His name was Bill. He was a college student in the late 1960s. And he sported wild hair, and his primary attire consisted of a t-shirt, faded blue jeans, and a pair of flip-flops. And one day, Bill decided that he was going to check out this Christianity thing. And so on a Sunday morning, he stepped into the building, a church building, across the street from campus. Worship had already started, and the congregation was in the middle of singing a hymn when Bill entered and began making his way down the middle aisle in search of a place to sit. They had a good crowd that morning, and as Bill neared the front of the auditorium, he realized that there were no easy seats available, and so he simply came in and he sat down on the floor in front of the pulpit. Now understand that this was a well-dressed conservative church. And so by this point in time, many in attendance have already become a bit uptight and uncomfortable, not only about Bill's dress, but in particular his choice of seating. And yet no one said anything to him. As the congregation continued to sing the hymn, an elder in the church, a man in his early 80s, began to slowly make his way down the middle aisle with the aid of a cane. And everyone was thinking to themselves that they didn't blame the older gentleman for what he was about to do. Though the congregation continued to mouth the words of the song, the reality was that every eye and every mind was riveted on the dignified, godly man as he made his way down the middle aisle toward the college student. And when he got to the front of the building, he laid aside his cane, and with great difficulty, he lowered himself down and sat next to Bill on the floor so that Bill would not have to sit alone. The thoughts of those in attendance quickly changed from thoughts of condemnation and criticism to conviction and compassion. And as the song concluded and the preacher made his way to the pulpit, his first words were these: "What I am about to preach, you will never remember. But what you have just witnessed, you will never forget." That's what we are called to be. Channels, as we have just sung, channels of our Savior. Channels only, but with His great power, we are able to be useful in His kingdom. If you were a newspaper reporter for the Jerusalem Times in the first century, and you were given the task of covering an itinerant preacher from the small village of Nazareth whose notoriety was quickly on the rise, what would you have noticed about him? That as you stood on the edge of those crowds and you listened to his words and you observed his actions, what elements about him would you be sure to include in your article? What aspects about him would impress you? Well, today probably many would start with a physical description of this preacher named Jesus. And yet, that's not where any of the first century writers begin. In fact, the earliest portraits that we have of Jesus date back only to about the 5th century. And so, no one today has any idea of what Jesus actually looked like physically. In fact, in all of the Word of God, there is only one physical description ever given of Him, and it comes to us indirectly through a prophecy spoken 700 years before Jesus was ever born. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Isn't it interesting that the place where we would start, or most people might start, is not the place where the first century writers started, and that the only physical description that we even have of Jesus is incredibly vague, and the only thing that it reveals to us is the fact that there really wasn't anything extraordinary about how he looked. That as the Son of God walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, there was no supernatural glow, there was no halo that was poised above his head, there was not even a radically impressive stature about his body that would have set him apart or drew anyone's attention to him. And therefore, in stark contrast to our day and our culture, what Jesus looked like on the outside seemingly was irrelevant. And it certainly is in no way explains why the multitudes were attracted to Him. As we read about the life of Jesus, and we're doing that this year as we make our way through the Gospels, this week we come to just a little bit north of the halfway point of Matthew's Gospel account. And I hope that as you have read through those chapters, that you have come to see something of the magnetic persona of Jesus Christ, especially in the way that He treated and viewed other people. In light of what we've read just to this point, I just can't envision Jesus ignoring a small child that was tugging on his cloak. Or visualize Him turning His back on a blind beggar, or brushing off a sinful man or woman who had come to Him seeking repentance, or snubbing someone that He didn't like, or speaking harshly to a sincere seeker, or mistreating someone because of the color of their skin or their nationality. Or arrogantly brushing anyone aside because He had no time or He had no use for them at all. In the chapters that we have read to this point, I don't see any of that. Instead, what I find is a man who is transparent and open and accessible to all people. I read of him encouraging and admonishing others in a way unlike anyone before him or since him. Jesus had a unique way of connecting with people. Even sinners were able to grasp something of His compassion and His approachableness. While the people of the first century tended to keep their rabbis at a safe, respectable distance, Jesus instead drew the masses to Himself. And as they stood in His presence, they would reveal to Him their innermost pains, their doubts, their fears. He was patient, even with those that other people would have perceived as distractions that prevented them from completing their previously planned activities. His kindness was genuine. His love was overt. His strength was evident. His character winsome. His compassion real. And with Jesus, those qualities weren't just some kind of an afterthought. They were really at the very core of His nature. And therefore, if you and I are going to do better at reflecting our Savior, then we must look at Him and we must learn from Him in terms of how to treat and how to view other people. And it seems to me that it is either we do that or we just stop calling ourselves Christians. Being a disciple of Jesus involves more than just adhering to a list of rules, more than attending a few assemblies during the week, more than reading and studying the Scriptures, more than putting some money in a plate or singing a few hymns. Living as a disciple of Jesus means that you and I strive to pattern our lives after His. Or as Paul phrased it in Romans 8, in verse 29, that we be conformed to His image, as John phrases it in 1 John 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And so this morning in our time, I just want us to just sort of briefly go through some of the chapters. And we're just going to stop and read some verses in light of the chapters that we have covered to this point that show us this marvelous example of Jesus, and that may His image become ours. Let's start here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Matthew tells us that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about Him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. This is the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, and we find that from the very outset, He was involved in the lives of hurting people. Notice the words there in verse 23. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Demonics and epileptics, the cripple and the paralyzed, they all found healing with Jesus. There are obviously a number of elements that are being shown to us through the miracles of Jesus, but one of the things that it testifies of is God's kindness and God's compassion toward especially those who suffer. Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Here in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus focuses his attention, by the way, really in the entire sermon, on the importance of the internal. That we as kingdom citizens, what we are to be in heart and mind. And that is certainly carried out in the instruction that he provides here, that murder doesn't begin with the hands, it originates in the heart. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison." Jesus here employs a language that was original and common to the day to communicate to us that all forms of hatred are sinful and therefore punishable. And that's true whether we're talking about hatred that is silent, that simply sort of simmers inside of us, or whether it is manifested in railing speech or contempt or even bitter reproach. And he goes on in verses 23 and 24 to draw a conclusion from what he has just said. Notice the word "therefore." You'll notice that as he moves on, he doesn't assign any blame. He doesn't discuss whose fault this sin is. He leaves no room for excuses or justification. Instead, he declares the truth that our worship is not enhanced by better singing, better praying, better preaching, as much as it is in better relationships. That when there are grudges and bitterness and malice that reside in the heart, there cannot be integrity in worship. And an example of that is the glaring inconsistency of two brothers who may serve at the Lord's table, and then when they leave the assembly would never speak to each other any other time. Jesus tells us that in this realm it is always better to settle out of court. That's not something you want to wait until you're standing before the judge. Same chapter, skip down to verse 38. "You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perhaps no other part of the Sermon on the Mount has been more misinterpreted and misapplied than this one. Many view this passage as saying that Christians need to become sanctimonious doormats. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is prohibiting is personal revenge, personal retaliation, personal prejudice. That when we are being maligned or insulted, when someone attacks our dignity, that our response is to be that of humility and gentleness, not anger, not spite, not retaliation. Jesus in these instructions isn't looking to undermine social justice or civil justice or ignore criminal offenses. He's seeking to destroy personal selfishness. What does a person look like who's died to himself? That's what you see in Jesus, isn't it? You see it before the cross, you certainly see it at the cross. That's what we're to look like, people who have died to themselves. And yet, love that we have for most people is reserved for those who would agree with us, who get along with us, and we are either indifferent or perhaps even hateful toward those who don't. And yet, if we're seeking to reflect Christ, then we must strive to love impartially because that's how Jesus loved. Galatians 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, another text that is frequently misquoted and misapplied. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Often this passage is interpreted to say that believers should never question, never evaluate, never criticize, never judge anyone for anything. It is a favorite, obviously, of people who hate absolutes and despise specific biblical standards. Jesus tells us here that, first of all, the sin of judging always acts based on a wrong view of God, that you and I, we're not the final court, that our standards are not always the correct ones, that we're not able to read motives, and therefore when we judge other people, we are assuming a role that we simply are not qualified to fill. But he says it's also based on an improper view of ourselves, that here is this person who is more than ready to apply his standards to someone else, and to do it even more rapidly than he applies those standards to himself. Jesus is not prohibiting the act of judging. He's not saying that we must never evaluate the life of another person in light of what the Scriptures teach. What he's saying is, don't judge on the basis of our own self-righteous standards. Make sure that you are correct before we go looking to correct someone else. Same chapter. Look at verse 12, what we refer to as the golden rule. Jesus says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." The genius of it is in its simplicity, isn't it? Jesus, in one verse, gives us an all-inclusive guide to conduct that focuses, you'll notice, on positive action, not just on negative inaction. Jesus doesn't say, don't do this, don't do that, don't treat somebody that way. Instead, it's very positive. You treat them the way you want to be treated. Years ago, there was a popular question that was being circulated among specifically religious people. There were bracelets that was, you know, emblemized in the acronym, you know, what would Jesus do? And that evaluation is fine and good. But a far more practical question in the realm of human relationships is the question that Jesus really asked us here. How do I want to be treated? Treat everybody else that way. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Skip down to verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Skip down to verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in a bed with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. What each of those three accounts have in common is that they all involve people who, especially in the eyes of religious people of the day, were viewed as the lowest rungs on the ladder of humanity. A leper, a Gentile soldier and his slave, and a woman. And the first two are significant in the fact that they are the ones who actually approach Jesus. And it seems that they do so without any fear of reprisal or reprimand, though it is not specifically stated. Jesus apparently came across in a way that they could sense his love and his tenderness. And therefore, both the leper and the centurion approach Jesus with some element of confidence, though not presumption. They come to him with some element of expectation and yet not making arrogant demands. Verse 3, Jesus touches the leper. And in the following passage, he is willing to come to the home of the centurion. Two things that the religious people of the day would have never thought about doing. In the first miracle, Jesus demonstrates his compassion to someone who was an outcast that everyone else looked to avoid. In the second, a Gentile who would have been hated by the Jewish populace. He was part of the occupying force. And in the third, a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And in so doing, we see in the first miracles that Matthew records for us that things like health and race and social status and gender make absolutely no difference to Jesus. Though they often make a lot of difference to others. How about chapter 8? Look at verse 16 and 17. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. When evening comes, there are countless others who arrive to be healed by Jesus. And once again, we are told that he heals all of them. Without regard for individual faith or circumstances, no matter who you were, if you came, you were healed. With selflessness, with generosity, without the first word of complaint on the lips of Jesus at the time that this would take or the inconvenience that this created, Jesus meant all of their needs in fulfillment of the prophetic message of Isaiah. He heals because of his compassion. Look at chapter 9. Look at 9. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and parallel accounts tell us that it's actually in Matthew's house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call righteous, but the righteous, but sinners." Matthew leaves his tax office behind. It seems that he comes up with this, he holds this banquet in order to honor Jesus. He invites his friends to introduce them to the Lord. Understand who his friends are. That his peer group is the ones that he previously socialized with. They're the sinners. They're the tax collectors. They're the riffraff, or at least perceived as the riffraff by many. And you'll notice that the point of contention on the part of the Pharisees is not the fact that the sinners and the tax collectors are willing to associate with Jesus. That's not the problem. The problem is that Jesus is willing to associate with them. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't condoning their lifestyle. He wasn't approving of the sins that they had committed. His every objective had to do with bringing them to a point of repentance. And Jesus' answer to them really revolves around a couple of elements. Number one, it's the sick who need the doctor, not the healthy. He's not, by the way, not saying that the Pharisees, they were good, they were healthy, because they weren't. But secondly, he directs them to a passage out of Hosea. That God's requirement is that we be merciful rather than judgmental, that we be forgiving rather than condemning. Look at chapter 9, the end of the chapter, verses 35 and 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And again, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, his healing and his compassion are pretty amazing when you consider who these multitudes are. It's not just the lonely and the distressed. It's not just the sick and the poor. People for whom any individual with a generous heart would find a place in their heart for them. This also included the suspicious and the hypocritical, the greedy and the gossip, the arrogant and the deceptive. And yet Jesus still feels deeply, even though he sees them clearly. He's aware of their every weakness and their every failure, everything that is reprehensible and despicable, and yet he is still moved by their spiritual need. And he says they're sheep without a shepherd. Wait a minute, didn't they have hundreds of shepherds in the nation of Israel? I suppose you could say technically they did. But it was those very shepherds, or at least those who claimed to be shepherds, that were the cause of their hopelessness and confusion. They had created a religion that added burdens rather than relieving them. These were the kinds of people that the shepherds disdained. Chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 7. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry. And they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you have not had not, but if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." What the law prohibited was reaping on the Sabbath. And yet that's not at all what they're doing here. What they're doing is simply looking to sustain or to satisfy their hunger. The way that they do it is, however, a violation of the Sabbath traditions that had been created by the religious leaders. The Talmud, a collection of those traditions, said that if a person rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is sifting. If he rubs the head of the wheat, it is threshing. If he cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting. If he bruises the ears, it is grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, it is winnowing. And what I find even more fascinating about this account is that even though Jesus' men were aware of the traditions of the elders and how they were violating those traditions in doing what they were doing, they still did it anyways. And I think we see the effect that Jesus was having upon these men. They understood Jesus wasn't going to rebuke them for what they were doing, that it was perfectly natural and perfectly lawful for hungry men to do this. And so there doesn't appear to be any hesitation. They don't ask Jesus for permission. There's no fear of them getting caught. And you'll notice that Jesus points them back to the very same passage from Hosea that he did in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. A passage that any sincere Jew should have understood, that God's primary desire for his people is not sacrifices that are only temporary and secondary, but mercy and compassion. Chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and again, he healed them all. Understand, by the way, he heals some of them here who will curse him, who will call for his death on the cross. That he will heal eyes that will be used for lust, that he will heal mouths and speech that will be used to curse men. He heals arms and legs that will be used in the commission of sin. But continue reading. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Matthew points us in the direction of a passage supplied from Isaiah. And the point here is that the people that are in this crowd, typically by the religious leaders, those are the folks that would have simply been discarded. Part of what drew people to Jesus was the fact that partiality and prejudice were totally and utterly absent from him. Yes, he's demonstrating by his miracles on all the power of God, but also his love and compassion for all of them who would come. And he speaks of the reed here that would be used at a variety of purposes, but when the reed was bent or bruised, it would sort of be like, and I tried to think of an example. You remember that, you know, the cardboard tubes wrapping paper comes on? You know, you play with those as a kid, you use them as swords and everything, but as soon as you bend them, it takes all the fun out of it, right? You got this wimpy sword that's just sort of bent, flopping around. Well, that's kind of the idea of a bruised reed, is that once it gets bent or bruised, it's kind of like that. It was supposed to be stiff, and you could use it for a measuring stick, or you could use it for a variety of purposes. But once it was bruised or bent, it was worthless. The wick, when it became too short, would begin to smoke and to smolder, and it too would just be cast aside. It had become useless. And what the reference here of Isaiah is that the people, he's not talking about bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. He's talking about people that were broken, that were worn out, that were helpless, that were weak, that suffered and were burdened. It was the kind of people that the Romans ignored and the religious leaders despised. But Jesus, he didn't discard bruised reeds. He looked to restore them. He didn't try to extinguish smoldering wicks. He looked to rekindle them. A couple more passages and then we'll wrap up. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus hears news about John the Baptizer and his death. He wants to get away for a little bit with his disciples, have some downtime, have some private time with his men. And that, of course, is about to be overruled by the crowds. They get in a boat and they set sail across the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there are people, apparently, that follow them along the shoreline. And by the time Jesus and his men beach the boat at their destination, there's already a crowd of people there who are waiting for them. So much for the planned retreat. And yet, as frustrating as that might be to you and me, Jesus responds here with kindness and compassion. His love for people overrode his desire for rest and privacy. And understand, this is no small gathering. This ultimately will be a number of 5,000 men, and Jesus will feed them out here. He'll spend the entire afternoon teaching and healing them, and then after that, he will provide for their physical needs. He will teach and feed all of them, and understand from what we know in John chapter 6 that by within 24 hours' time, the majority of these people will walk away. Chapter 15, verse 29. Chapter 15, verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples and said to him, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry that they might faint on the way. Let me ask you, who would you listen to for 3 days without having something to eat? I promise you it's not me. But that tells us something of the kind of person and the kind of personality that Jesus had. And if you and I are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then we can't afford to simply be interested in truth. We have to likewise be interested in people. The kindness and compassion were at the very core of his nature, and therefore, if we are going to claim to belong to him, then we must work at making those same elements part of our nature as well. Let me close with a passage from Colossians chapter 3. This is instruction that Paul gives to Christians in Colossae. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. May you and I reflect our Savior more accurately in how we treat and how we view other people, or not call ourselves Christians anymore.